welcome again tonight as we get into the Bible and get into a wonderful study with the Word of God. I'm just so thrilled with the Word of God. The more I study it, as the years go by, it just becomes more powerful, more wonderful, more huge. As though Paul said, when you start to know something and you think you know something, you realize you don't know anything at all. It's just so limitless and vast that it's just a privilege to be able to have God give this to us and share with us his eternal words. And what's so wonderful is those eternal words are all, they all come together for the church. The church is the greatest thing in this universe with God himself as our head. He's the head, we're the body. He's number one, but the church has been, aside from God himself, been put in such a position that the ages to come are going to see the glory of God and his wisdom through that church. And the reason I say so much about the church is, you'll see it as we study this tonight, that Adam was put into this world to rule the earth. And it hasn't been until the church came along that that lost relationship that Adam had with God, that lost kingdom, so to speak, has been restored. And it's even going to get greater when Jesus Christ comes. But let's get into it tonight. I want to teach on a subject entitled The Return of the King. And I'm going to begin by reading Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, and then chapter 3, verse 22 to 24, and then Ezekiel, of all books, chapter 43 and the first four verses, and watch a theme of continuity that goes all the way from Genesis into Ezekiel, and you're going to see it go right into the book of Revelation as well. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now notice this eastward location of the garden. And then in Genesis 3, 22 to 24, Adam and Eve had already sinned. The serpent had already deceived the woman, and she gave to her husband, and he followed suit. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and here it is again. He placed at the east. This is where the garden was located in Eden, eastward in Eden. And now there's another reference to the east, where at the east of the garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword were placed, which turned every way to keep or to protect the way of the tree of life. So get the picture, a vast region called Eden. Eastward in Eden, there's the garden. And then east of the garden, there was this entrance that God blocked with cherubim and a flaming sword to protect that way that went to the tree of life. Now let's go to Ezekiel 43 and look at the same note of focus. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Now take special notice of this. And his voice was like a noise of many waters. You actually read that in Revelation again. The original Hebrew actually says, the thunder, like the roar of an army. And the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. There's no coincidence that the Garden of Eden and this vision of the temple and the city had an east emphasis that was placed upon it. And I'm going to show you the vision that Ezekiel referred to in chapter 43 right here, where he says, according to the vision which I saw, and the visions by the river Kibar. So let's believe God. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray, God, that your word open up to us all, that your glory would shine forth and Show us an understanding. Give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in your knowledge, Lord. And we give you all the glory. Praise God. Let's go back to the garden again. And there's an interesting thing you might not have heard about concerning the reference to the cool of the day. In Genesis 3 and 8, when we read they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, this is after Adam and Eve were already in sin. They'd already disobeyed God. They'd eaten the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. We sometimes hear, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the flowers and singing about how he walks with me and he talks with me in the garden. But that's not really the picture that Genesis 3 and 8 is portraying. And you'll see that as we dig into it a little deeper. That reference, the cool of the day, that is the time when God was walking in that garden and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Cool of the day in Hebrew is actually spirit of the day. The word spirit and wind, or in this case, cool, is the same thing. Now, when we look at this spiritually, the cool of the day, the spirit of the day, we're not of the night, but we're of the day. It's like there was a spirit of the day that Adam and Eve had been in at this time. And of course, you know the story. They weren't long to stay in it from this point onward. So there is a life in the spirit that we can have in this earth. And it started with Genesis. Now, Adam, when he was created, was given dominion over the earth. We referred to that many times. And because he was given dominion, he was a king. He would rule. And of course, kings are anointed along with prophets and so forth. So Adam was an anointed king. It was his disobedience to the word of God that made him lose that place, or that throne room, you could say, in that garden. And you could even say he lost his anointing when he ate the forbidden fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I read about the temple in Ezekiel 43, but let's dig into some other scriptures and show you that the temple you're going to find was patterned after the Garden of Eden. When you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, for example, in the 7th verse, this house here is the temple, and Solomon overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, and the walls thereof, and the doors thereof with gold, and graved cherubims on the walls. Now, we read about the cherubims back in Genesis that were at the entrance to the garden. And isn't it interesting? The cherubims were on the walls, and the cherubim acted like a wall in the entrance to the Garden of Eden. It kept Adam and Eve out. And in chapter 3, verse 10, in the most holy house, he made two cherubims of image work and overlaid them with gold. By the way, I've shown you several times this model of the Ark of the Covenant. And it's got the two cherubim over the mercy seat. But did you know? Not many know this, but in the holiest of holies in the temple, not in the tabernacle, but in the temple, there were two giant cherubim, and the Ark of the Covenant was placed beneath them, bringing two more cherubim on the Ark into the most holy place. So this is what it's talking about when it says there were two cherubims of image work, and he overlaid them with gold. And in the same chapter, verse 14, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought cherubims thereon. You see the same thing in the book of Exodus concerning the veil for the tabernacle. But here, cherubims everywhere. Garden imagery. When you really carefully keep in mind Genesis and what it said about the Garden of Eden. And in verse 16, he made chains as in the oracle and put them on the heads of the pillars. Now, picture pillars here. And made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. So here you've got pillars like tree trunks. And then you've got 100 pomegranates on the heads of the pillars with chains. So it's like trees with their fruit. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, and 400 pomegranates on the two wreaths, two rows of pomegranates on each wreath to cover the two pommels of the chapiters, which were upon the pillars, like trees. And, of course, you know about the candlestick in the tabernacle. Well, there were 10 of them in the temple, and they were shaped like trees. Exodus 25 and 31 to 35 describes the candlesticks for us, where it mentions it had a shaft and branches. So one shaft in the middle, three branches out of each side, six branches. His bowls, his knops and flowers, or the buds, the flowers and the fruit. And because they were almond branches, the fruit would be the almond nuts. And it said, there it is, three bowls made like unto almonds with a knop and a flower and one branch and so forth. So you're seeing all of this garden-like imagery in the tabernacle and especially in the temple. And there's what those trees, branches, the candlesticks would look like. And notice all those sets of the bud, the flower, and the almond in all those branches. Now, you know that God had the garden in mind when he inspired them to build the temple. And here it is again, Genesis 3 and 24. He drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the tree of the way of life. The way of the tree of life, rather. And compare that with 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 14. The veil had cherubims thereon, like a barrier. Just like the walls had cherubims, the veil had cherubims into the holiest of holies, where the veil was put over the holiest of holies where the ark was. And in the garden, you see the same picture. And there's the veil. Now, this is just an artist rendition. I would have loved to see what the actual embroidered cherubims really look like. You always see them like this, maybe like a lion or so forth. But I'll show you. The cherubims had four faces. In fact, you get cherubims on the Ark of the Covenant, and I don't know how good you could see it, but you can see the faces looking toward the mercy seat. Could it have been there were four faces, like I'll show you momentarily? I saw one diagram once out of all the artist's depictions of the Ark of the Covenant I ever saw. I only saw one that had all four faces, like you're going to read about here in a little bit. So, like the cherubim were on the veil blocking the most holy place, the garden was what the most holy place was representing because it had cherubim blocking the entrance as the cherubim on the veil blocked the entrance to the most holy place. The veil cover for the most holy place was illustrating the entrance to that garden. So the garden was the most holy place. The veil was on the east side of the most holy place in the temple. And the cherubim were at the east entrance of the Garden of Eden. You get the same picture with the same picture of barriers. So you could say Adam's throne was in that garden. That was the throne room. Hallelujah. Genesis 1 and 28, we already said that God gave Adam dominion over the fishes of the sea. And he put Adam in that garden to rule and to exercise his kingdom. Just like in the Ark of the Covenant, there was the mercy seat, which a seat depicts the throne. And Adam, you could say, was seated with God. Hallelujah. And there's the ark behind the veil, as though you're looking from the west eastward to see the veil following the situation of the Ark of the Covenant. And when you think of these living creatures, and we're going to show you that they're the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1, you get the sense that they were creatures of dominion, emblems of dominion. In Ezekiel 1 verse 5 to 6, out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. Now what this was a fire encircling itself coming out of the north sky. And Ezekiel was watching this vision, and he said, from the midst of this fire and in this glory came the likeness of four living creatures. They were like, they had the likeness of a man. Everyone had four faces. This is what I mentioned earlier. Everyone had four wings. And here are their faces in verse 10. The likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. And they four also had the face of an eagle. And elsewhere, I described this, showing you that obviously when Ezekiel was looking at them toward their image, he mentioned the man because the man was, that face was there first. And then on the right would be the lion, on the left, the ox. And he mentions the eagle last because it would, so to speak, be on the back. But there they are, the man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle. We've talked about this many times, but watch how this comes together with this message. When you go to chapter 10, you see the man, the lion, the cherub. It mentions a cherub this time instead of the ox, so obviously they're synonymous, and the eagle. And here, he says, everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, Ezekiel 10, verses 14 to 15. The second face was the face of a man. The third had the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubims, here is where they're called cherubims. Now, in chapter 1, they were called living creatures, four living creatures, same faces. Then they're called cherubims in chapter 10. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Kibar. And of course, chapter 10 here is referring to chapter 1. This was where he first saw this vision. And there is what I was talking about. If you look, here you've got the man. As if Ezekiel is facing this way, looking, he saw the man first. And then the lion would be on the right. Then you could see the ox in the back and on the back to us. But if Ezekiel's facing that way, it'd be on the west, and the eagle on the other side. Whoever made this drawing, this painting, was very accurate, because Ezekiel had the compass points of the location of the situation of the faces were distinctly written about. Now, these represent the kings of the earth. The lion, even in our culture, is called the king of the beasts. The ox, the king of the cattle. The eagle, the king of the fowl. And of course, man, who was given dominion over the in the garden over all the creatures. You could say man was like a king of kings. And in Genesis 2 and 20, Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a help meet for him. Now notice, Adam is giving names to these specific four kinds of creatures. You don't read the insects. You don't read the creeping things. You don't read the fish. You read cattle, fowl, and beasts. And then, of course, he not only named the cattle, fowl, and beasts, he named humanity when his wife came into existence, and he said, she shall be called woman. So there he's got naming the cattle, naming the fowl, naming the beast, and a human being. Interesting relationship that Adam had with these four classes of God's creatures. Now, you see that there's an authority over these particular creatures, significant, more than the rest of creation. That issue comes up again in the days of Noah. In Genesis 9, verse 9 to 10, God is speaking to Noah. This is after the flood is over. And he said, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, humanity, and with every living creature that is with you. But although he said every living creature, he then says of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. Now, the cherubim are always present whenever there's a significant issue that happens in the Bible. You read about that in Genesis, Adam and Eve being cast out of the earth. That was very significant when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. Cherubims were there. And then in Noah's day, after the flood, very significant. God's making a covenant with Noah, like he instituted Adam as king. And there are cherubims, the faces of the cherubims, associated there. So you see the link. Now, Noah's day shows us that God still had man's dominion in the garden in mind. just by mere fact of mentioning these creatures. Adam gave names to the cattle, the beasts, the fowl, and mankind. Noah had a covenant with him and the beasts and the cattle and the fowl. And there's many more similarities with Noah. Not only that, and the temple, the same thing. When the temple, that was a very significant part of the world's history, when God had a tabernacle and a temple that he would dwell amongst man with. That was huge for God to be dwelling with man. Now remember, Adam was cast out of the garden where he fellowshiped with man. So it's like the tabernacle or temple restored that, and then you've got these garden creatures there. All the images, the imagery of the garden. Interesting how God fellowshiped with Adam in the earth and then dwelt among men. He said, let them build a tabernacle that I may dwell among them, he told Moses. God actually dwelling. Very significant things. Now, again, this has all to do with God-given authority. Now, let's compare some more things between Adam and Noah. You probably noticed a lot of these. In Genesis 9, in the first two verses, God blessed Noah and his sons. And think of what God said about Adam. He said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon the fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Sure enough, Genesis 1 and 28, God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And instead of saying the fear of you and the dread of you will be upon all the creatures, he said, subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth. Same exact picture. That was power that God had given to Adam and Noah. Now, when you study the temple events, you see something to do with the dominion of man that God gave to him in this world. Now, when man was created, we read that in Genesis, let's make them in our image. In the image of God created he them, male and female, in the day that they were created. He said unto them the same things he says to Noah. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And he's referred to as the image of God when he was given dominion. Now, tie that together, the image of God and man being given dominion. Because when you read 1 Corinthians 11, and it talks about, in verse 7, a man and a wife, a husband and a wife, it talks about he can't cover his head because he's the image and the glory of God, where the woman covers her head. I'm not talking about coverings and heads and marriage and hair. I'm talking about image of God is associated with mankind. And when man left the garden, because man is the image of God, you could say the image of God left the garden. The glory. See, he's not only called the image, he's called the glory, the image and glory of God. So the glory of God left the garden. Remember that. Imagine a return to the garden. Imagine this glory coming back to the garden again. A return to authority, a return to kingdom dominion, a return to the throne room, the palace, so to speak. Now, watch this in Ezekiel's temple vision, because it's all related. In Ezekiel 1 and 4, remember, he saw these cherubims with the faces. He looked, he said, I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. A great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. Reminds me of the sword turning every way. The sword of fire, flaming sword in the garden. But this fire had a brightness about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber or gold, out of the midst of the fire. Now, here's when the living creatures were then described. In verse 26, it said that there was a firmament that was over their heads, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. Now, here you've got kingdom concepts associated with cherubim. Those are the living creatures that had this firmament where the throne was over their heads, just like in the garden where Adam was given dominion over the earth, and cherubims were related to it, and cherubims were there when Adam was cast out of the throne room. And so this likeness of the throne was there, the appearance of a sapphire stone is what the throne looked like. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. Now, you know, God's got man having dominion from the garden days in his mind when this vision was given to Ezekiel. It's like a rest. See, man had lost the kingdom. The devil became the prince and the power of the air. But here, way back in Ezekiel's day, there was a man in a vision on a throne over the heads of cherubim. And in verse 27, I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins, even upward. So picture his waist and up. There was fire, amber or gold. And from the appearance of his loins, even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. Back to Noah again, Genesis chapter 9. Cherubim were mentioned by way indirectly of the cattle, the beast, the fowl in this covenant God made with man when a rainbow was the token of the covenant. Well, it's like it's all being tied together here again, way late in Ezekiel's day. And look what he says after he sees all of this, after he sees the cherubims with the lion, ox, eagle, and man faces, after he sees over them there's a firmament or a solid mass, then a throne on top of that with a man sitting on it. He said, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. All of that. And you're going to find if you read Ezekiel from front to back, when he refers to the glory of God doing this and doing that, moving, he saw it leaving the temple. That is what you're supposed to keep in mind. This whole elaborate picture in Ezekiel 1. You know, the wheel within the wheel was there. There was eyes all over the wheels, eyes all over. Even Revelation has those four beasts. They're called the four beasts in Revelation. Lion, ox, eagle, and man, Revelation 4 and 7. And they had eyes all over them. That combined picture is called the glory of the Lord. So when you think of glory of the Lord, think of the four cherubim, think of this firmament, think of the throne and a rainbow round about a man that's sitting on the throne. And by the way, that man, he's gold from the waist up and he's fire from the waist down. Gold, fire. And that was the glory of the Lord. This is an artist's depiction. By the way, David Miles and Duncan Long gave me a lot of this artist work. And just to show you, and I thank them so much. But there is a bit of what he saw. And notice around the one on the throne, it's green. And it says there was a bow. Well, in Revelation chapter 4, the rainbow was like an emerald or green. That's why the artist, he knew his stuff when he was making this picture. So that whole picture you're seeing right here, that's what's called the glory of the Lord through the rest of Ezekiel. Couldn't write chapter 1 over every time with all the detailed descriptions when that was seen. So he just called it the glory of the Lord. You know what he was seeing when he saw that one on the throne? He was seeing the glorified Christ. In Revelation 1 and 13 to 15, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, this is chapter 1 of Revelation, mind you, just like Ezekiel chapter 1. One like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now remember from his loins upward, this one in Ezekiel looked like amber. Well, gold from his waist up, about his paps. His head and his hairs were white like wool and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Remember from his waist down, like fire, from his waist up, gold. Ezekiel was seeing Jesus, the glorified Jesus, centuries after Ezekiel. Oh my. Now, remember the garden's east gate. In Ezekiel 43 and 1, afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. Just like Genesis 3 and 24, he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. So, God is taking Ezekiel to the model of the garden and the eastern entrance to it, just the same place where Adam was cast out when mankind sinned. No coincidence. In Ezekiel 43 and 2, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel." Now remember that elaborate vision in chapter 1. That's the glory. It's a man on a throne and there's cherubim there. All of that came from the way of the east. And his voice was like the noise of many waters. Now remember God, his voice was heard in the cool of the day. And it says the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision. And he's saying it again right here from chapter 1. Even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar. And I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house. Those four cherubims with the throne came into the temple at the east end of that temple. The gate whose prospect is toward the east. Oh my, are you seeing the parallels here? Hallelujah. He's seeing a picture of the return of the king. It's a man coming back into that thing that represented the garden. It patterned the garden as a mini idea and prophecy of man coming back into the garden to rule once again. The return of the king. Hallelujah. As Adam was the image and the glory of God, and he left the garden's east entrance, the glory of God in Ezekiel comes through the east gate of a very garden-like temple. And he's depicting the return of the king. Oh, hallelujah. It involves cherubims, just like Adam's expulsion did. But this time, Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15 and 45 calls Jesus, of all things, the last man, Adam. Hallelujah. The first man, Adam, he was thrown out. And there were the presence of cherubims there. But the last man, Adam, he's coming in. And there's the presence of cherubims. They're ushering him in. They're ushering him in. They're carrying them. Just like you were to carry the Ark of the Covenant on the shoulders of the priests holding the staves over their heads, which kings were carried with in processionals. You're seeing Jesus, the return of the king. Powerful, powerful. The glory of God, remember, involved Christ on the throne. Now in 1 Corinthians, this is what I was referring to, 15 and 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, but the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And you're seeing something about Jesus going in out of that from which Adam was expelled. Ezekiel saw the last man, Adam, enter the garden temple on a throne. Now, next time you read about Solomon's temple, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant inside the temple, and they put it in the holiest of holies, and the glory of God filled the temple, and they fell on their faces. Hallelujah. Kind of like Ezekiel fell, John fell. Think of Jesus coming in Ezekiel 43 into that glorious throne room again. Praise God, because even bringing the ark into the temple was a picture of that same idea. Now, if the temple faced the east, like the tabernacle always had to face the east because the garden entrance faced the east, then they would have to bring the ark in through that east entrance to get it into that holiest of holies so that everybody could fall down and not even be able to stand a minister, and the glory would fill the temple. And here you're seeing the King of Kings returning to the throne. Hallelujah. And the glory of God getting inside of that temple. Praise God. And here, all with emblems of Adam's authority, the cherubim, the lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man, the cattle, the fowl, and the beasts, and humanity that Adam named. He named them in Genesis because he had authority. He had authority. They were ushering him in like they were carrying him, whereas the cherubim once barred man out. And if you really look at it, I believe that that glory, that voice that Adam heard in the garden in the cool of the day, it was the glory of God, that the cherubim driving him out. And notice the flaming sword was between the cherubim. So there was at least two. And isn't it interesting that the Ark of the Covenant had a mercy seat, the lid, where between the cherubim, the word would go forth to Adam. The word would go forth to Moses. The word would go forth to them in the days of Moses. The word of the Spirit, the sword is the word. The sword of the Spirit is the word. And a flaming sword was between cherubims in Genesis. It all fits together. So there we've got it. The Ark of the Covenant, the cherubims, and between them, God said, I will dwell betwixt the cherubims. And his word came forth like a flaming sword. The Ark of the Covenant was a model of the glory of God that Ezekiel saw. And isn't it interesting? Men as priests were carrying that ark, just like cherubim had over their heads the throne in Ezekiel chapter 1 with Jesus on the throne. And isn't it interesting that Revelation chapter 5 says the four beasts and the 24 elders said, you redeemed us to God by your blood. Now, he didn't redeem cattle. He didn't redeem lions and oxen. He redeemed mankind. So it's like these cherubim got an idea of that which supports the King Jesus, the church, the body of Christ. And oh my, we can get into that, plus the wheel within a wheel. But suffice it to say, there's a link of the church here. So the Ark of God represents the glory. Now in 1 Samuel 4 and 21, remember when Ichabod was born, when the Philistines had stolen the Ark of the Covenant? She named the child Ichabod. She went into birth pangs and prematurely gave birth to her child when she heard that Phinehas and Hophni, one of them was her husband, and had been killed by the Philistines when they took the ark out. It's like, there it goes again, the glory. Look at what she names. She said, I'm going to name this child Ichabod, saying the glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken. The ark was distinctly said here to be the glory. Just like Ezekiel saw that glory, and it was an elaborate picture of the ark. The ark was patterned after that with cherubims, and over their heads was this throne. Just like you have the throne carried on the shoulders over their heads by priests. And the ark is linked to the glory of God, just like that vision of the glory of God was describing cherubims with all the wheel in the wheel in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. So instead of Adam returning, we see Jesus Christ returning to the throne room of the most holy place in a royal procession. Ezekiel saw the Jesus of Revelation 1, gold up top, fire below, with gold and brass appearance. Same Jesus. Hallelujah. And he saw that one on the throne with a rainbow. John saw the throne. Remember I told you in Revelation 4, there was a rainbow round about his head. And Ezekiel 1 and 26, look at it again. The likeness of a throne, the appearance of a man above upon it. And it had brightness round about as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So is the appearance. Look in Revelation 4, verse 2 to 3. Immediately I was in the spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven. One sat on the throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, just like the bow round about the brightness in Ezekiel 1. In sight like unto an emerald, green. And green means life. Hallelujah. So notice Ezekiel saw Jesus as gold and fiery brass on the throne with the rainbow. John saw the same thing, someone on the throne with the rainbow in Revelation 4. And the Lamb goes to that one on the throne of Revelation 4 in chapter 5 and takes that sealed book. And that Lamb is Jesus Christ. Therefore, the one on the throne and the Lamb, it's got a unity with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Hallelujah. And there it is, an artist's rendition of the seven lamps, the lights and fire and so forth, one on the throne in Revelation chapter 4. Beautiful, beautiful. In Ezekiel 43 and 5, pick up on it. So the Spirit took me up. So he just saw this glory go in the temple at the east and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So the glory come in through the east. And then once it was in there, it filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house. And the man stood by me and he said unto me, son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile. Neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, no, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. Keep that in mind. In their setting of their threshold by my thresholds, and their post by my posts, and the wall between me and them. They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they've committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in my anger, and now let them put away their whoredom and the carcass of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they've done, show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof, the goings out thereof and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof and all the ordinances thereof, all the forms thereof and all the laws thereof. Write it in their sight that they may keep the whole form thereof and all the ordinances thereof and do them. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Talk about the holiest of holies expanding. Behold, this is the law of the house. You know why you read in Revelation about a city with a tree of life in it? And in Genesis, the tree of life was in a garden. Well, any place where nobody's lived before and man is introduced, it's like a garden. But when they stay there and they multiply and they fill the earth, that becomes a city. That's what you're seeing with the New Jerusalem with the tree of life. It's the garden developed, which is what Adam should have done. But praise God, Jesus did it instead. Hallelujah. And there, the whole mountain's called a holy place. So Ezekiel ends with a city, just like Revelation does. If you go to Ezekiel 47, afterward he brought me again to the door of the house. That's the east door. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house, eastward. Get it? For the forefront of the house stood toward the east like the garden, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. I always think of the side of Jesus that was pierced. When they pierced him, out of his side came water and blood. And get this, blood is life of the flesh. And when you've got water with life of the flesh in it, you've got living water. Isn't that beautiful? Hallelujah. Verse 12, and by the river, that water turned into a river, upon the bank thereof, and on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat or food, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. Notice the emphasis on the leaves and the fruit. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months. And how many months are there? 12 months. Because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. If you haven't read Revelation 22, verse 1 to 2, and you haven't noticed the similarity with Ezekiel 47 and 12, let me show it to you. Revelation 22, verse 1 and 2, he showed me a pure river of water of life, just like the river coming out of the temple, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Somebody said, well, how come there's a tree on either side? One tree, somebody even made a picture of a big, huge tree with one root on one side and one root on another, because it was one tree on either side. No, it was one kind of tree, but many of that species. Many trees of life. That's why Ezekiel says trees would grow on this side and on all trees for food. Hallelujah. And the ark being placed in the most holy place. Look at what happened back in Exodus with the tabernacle, chapter 25, verses 10 to 22. An ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half would be the length thereof. Cubit and a half, the breadth. And a cubit and a half, the height. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, make two cherubims of gold, put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. Communicate. The king is being carried by servants. That's why the ark had staves through the rings so it can be carried. Oh, hallelujah. Are you carrying the truth of the word of God? You carrying the Lord? Remember Uzziah? They were carrying it wrong on an ox cart, and the ox cart slipped and he died. We got the right message, folks, but we better carry it the right way, with respect that he's king. So when Exodus 40 and verse 33, when Moses reared up the court, round about the tabernacle and the altar, set up the hanging of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And in 2 Chronicles 5 and 1, now the temple, years after the tabernacle, thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. Like Moses finished the tabernacle, and Solomon brought in all the things that David, his father, had dedicated, the silver, gold, the instruments he put among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem to bring in the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And in verse 7 of chapter 5, and the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, which is the holiest of holies, the oracle, into the most holy place, because God spoke to them in that holiest of holies, between the cherubims, over the ark, even under the wings of the two cherubims. Remember I mentioned those giant two cherubims that were in the temple's holiest, but not the tabernacles? For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above, and they drew out the staves of the ark. Now, they didn't do that in the tabernacle's holiest because the tabernacle was mobile and they were still journeying. But in Ezekiel, you see this temple, and when they built the temple in 2 Chronicles, it was a permanency that God was stressing for the home of the ark. The home of the ark wasn't in a mobile tabernacle or tent like in the Exodus. So they kept the staves in through these rings. But they pulled the staves out in the temple, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day, there to stay. The glory that left the garden in Adam's expulsion. You're getting a picture of this now. The tabernacle and temple showed shadows of that return of the glory. John 1 and 14, isn't it wonderful that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us? And look what John calls him. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here in the ark, the glory. Ichabod was named after the ark departing, the glory departed. It was full of the tables of commandments, the budding rod of Aaron, the manna. Jesus is the glory, and he's full of grace and truth. Hallelujah. He was the glory of God. He was what the ark represented. He was that one in Ezekiel on that throne. And Ezekiel saw a spiritual picture when he was seeing this vision. He was seeing Christ come back into the garden. There to stay. It's not just the return of the king, folks. He's come home to stay in this kingdom throne palace room. No more will this garden be defiled. Remember the words that he heard the glory say in Ezekiel? No more you're going to defile my name. There it is, 2 Chronicles 5, verse 11 to 14. And it came to pass when, I always like the word when I read these passages, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and didn't wait by course like they did later. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them with Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals, psalteries, and harps, stood at the east end of the altar. There's the east again. And with them, 120 priests sounding with trumpets. You know what that makes me think of? 120 trumpeters? It even came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, when they came into unity, and they were like one, and they made one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music. Praise the Lord, saying, for he is good, his mercy endureth forever. That then, when they were at one, when they were in unity, then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. Why? For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. The king had returned. And that's why in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost in the midst of them, the disciples, and said the number of names altogether were about 120. Oh, those trumpeters sounded when those 120 spoke with other tongues. As you read about the 120 trumpeters in 2 Chronicles, when they were in one place, they came into one sound and one voice. Hallelujah. Acts 2, verse 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house like the glory filled the temple. 120 trumpeters, get ready. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. It sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then Peter's preaching in verse 29 says, David, he mentions David. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. The last man, Adam, the glory. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. Neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up. Now, he was going to raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And then verse 32 says, God has raised him up. Why? To sit on David's throne. Whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God. Now watch this. David had Jesus raised up to sit on his throne. And then verse 32 says, God raised up Jesus to sit on David's throne. But it says he's at the right hand of God exalted, because David's throne represented the real throne of God in heaven, where Jesus is now seated. Hallelujah. He's not going to sit on the throne of David. He's there. Peter came right out and said it. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see. See them talking in tongues. Hear them talking. Hear those 120 trumpeters sound. The unity, the real temple's the church now. And just like Jesus sat on the temple in heaven, Peter even said that. He explained it. He's up there in heaven, and that's why this is somehow the 120 trumpeters in the temple represented the people on the day of Pentecost that got full of the Holy Ghost and started sounding when the glory filled the temple. And Jesus sitting on the throne of heaven has to do with the Ark of the Covenant on earth, where the 120 priests were blowing trumpets, was situated. Heaven and earth connected. He's sitting up there like the ark was put in the holiest, but the 120 trumpeters are on earth, like the 120 speaking with other tongues on earth. Both of it, heaven and earth united. Sit on his throne, being by the right hand of God. God exalted him. Folks, he's on the throne of David now. Hallelujah. Therefore, being a prophet, he told about David in Acts 2 and 30, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He says in verse 34, David's not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, David even says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, and pointing into the fingers of the men of Jerusalem and Judea, whom you've crucified, God made him Lord and Christ. David's throne is corresponded to where God said, sit thou on my right hand. And he said, assuredly, folks, Jesus is already on the throne of David. He's been ushered into the most holy place by the cherubim that blocked Adam out. Simultaneously, his spirit entered the lives of human beings. As the glory filled the temple when the ark was placed inside, the 120 on earth were filled with the Holy Ghost while Jesus went into heaven and sat down. See how heaven and earth are coming together here. The wind, spirit, filled the house to let us know assuredly that he is King of Kings. The King sits on the throne. Now, dispensationalism, futurism, which is what we were all taught, says David's throne is an earthly throne. It's not a heavenly throne, and he's not there yet. But Adam's throne would have been earthly if he hadn't sinned and fallen. And what the New Testament is restoring what Adam should have had, lost, and continuing from where Adam should have continued into. And we read of the imagery of Jesus returning to Adam's throne room where the cherubim were barred like cherubim on the veil in the temple. And the ark speaks of that earthly throne with the same cherubim. Solomon's temple showed 120 trumpeters in one accord as the glory filled the temple. Just as on the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon speaks of David's throne. How could it not be that Jesus is already on the throne of David? And you know when that Spirit of God came? It came to lead us, didn't it? Look in Exodus as I close. 40 verses 36 to 38. When the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. In 1 Corinthians 6 and 19, it says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And the cloud was on the tabernacle. And now we are the temple, we're the tabernacle. In John 16 and 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. You ever wonder why there was tongues of fire over all their heads on the day of Pentecost? Because we've become the tabernacle, and the pillar of fire abode over the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the Spirit guides us into all truth like it led those people through the wilderness. And in Acts 2 and 3, that's why there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, because, folks, it's fire by night, and we're in the time of night. But we're of the day. Hallelujah. And each of us are temples filled with the glory, and the earthly throne of David is in our very lives to guide us into all truth. Peter actually preached that we can know assuredly that Christ is on the throne of David due to the experience of the Holy Ghost baptism. Just like the throne in the ark was put in the most holy place when the glory of God filled the temple, the work was finished. Moses finished the work, Solomon finished. Jesus said, it is finished. The Spirit filling the 120 is sure proof Jesus sat on the throne. And you know what? The kingdom is in you. In Luke 17 and 21, Jesus said, when's the kingdom going to come? They asked him. He said, it doesn't come with observation. You don't say, look or lo here or lo there. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And in Genesis 3 and 24, he drove out the man, placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way. Adam left that rest for a world of toil and labor. But in Hebrews 4, verse 11 and 12, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall. Remember Adam's fall? And remember the Exodus fall of those unbelievers that never made it into Canaan? Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Folks, the sword is there to remove the unbelief that cost man Eden. That sword was there at the entrance. But in Hebrews, it says there's a sword and you can enter. Why is there a sword in Adam's case so you can enter, but there's a sword in the New Testament that allows us to enter the rest? Oh, I'm going to stop there because it would get into a whole new understanding, a whole new study that I'd take just as long explaining. But folks, I'll give you a little point right here. The sword is there to remove that unbelief that took man out of the garden. Aren't you glad we've got the restoration now to that kingdom throne room? Hallelujah. Lord, I give you praise. I give you thanks, Jesus. You're King of Kings. You're Lord of Lords. And you return to the palace. And we uphold your glory. We uphold your glory like they upheld the Ark of the Covenant. The kings, the lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man represent the church, because in Revelation they cried, "You redeemed us by your blood."